Now, with your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to prepare you for a little bit of what we're going to be considering here in this chapter. We're diving into the middle of this book, and so a lot has already transpired and a lot is going to come. But this particular text is very focused on a certain aspect of the Christian life. You can take the Christian life and you can liken it to many different things. John Bunyan, in his famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, likens the Christian life to a pilgrimage, and we see that even in Scripture, that we're sojourners, that this is not our home, that we're looking towards a heavenly city, and that's what his book is about, and it's about the endurance of that Christian walk, the pilgrim's walk toward that celestial city. You can also liken the Christian life to a mission, that we have been called as ambassadors and we're representative of the kingdom of Christ, and we go into the world and we are missionaries proclaiming the gospel of Christ and seeking to see souls saved and brought into the kingdom of God. You can also liken the Christian life and describe it as warfare, that we are soldiers, that we take up the sword, that there is a battle of the ages between the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And we are now called to be equipped and to put on the armor of God and to be engaged in this conflict. And it's this metaphor of warfare, of being soldiers, of being engaged in the fight, of taking on these heavenly weapons that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of, and that I wish to encourage us all with here today. As we go through this text, I want this to stir you up by way of reminder of the conflict that you feel that we're in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are ebbs and flows of this conflict. There are clashes of worldviews. There are clashes of cultures and religions. There are clashes of truth. And in some seasons, they're very intense and it is very clear who the enemy is and who's on your side. There's other times where it's not so clear and it's not so intense. But the Christian life can be described as a life of warfare, a life of conflict. And we're called to wage war and to advance the kingdom of God. There are prophets in the Old Testament that in times of conflict and in times of war, they would declare by saying, we have a word from the Lord. And they would declare peace, peace, when there was no peace. And I believe we can be lulled into a sense as a church that we're in a time of peace, that we're in a time of tranquility, that we're not to be engaged in this conflict, this war around us. We're ignorant that the kingdom of Christ continues to advance, and the church is Christ's means to advance that kingdom. And so with that metaphor of engaging in war and being soldiers for our Lord Jesus Christ, being part of his host, seeking to advance his kingdom that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So look there with me, 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says there, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, as we consider this text, we have the Apostle Paul entreating the Corinthians. And he's entreating them because there is a conflict in Corinth. Not only were they divided among themselves, but there were some among them who called themselves super apostles or at least that's what Paul referred to them as, these super apostles. And they were seeking to discourage people from listening to Paul. And they were saying that Paul's words, they lack eloquence, they lack power, that if you were to judge him according to the standards of the world, well, he falls so very far short of that. And so his apostolic authority was under attack, which reminds us here that as the Apostle Paul talks about a spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare that we engage in is not just warfare from without, but oftentimes it is warfare from within. In Acts 20, it says there that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And this is what's happening in Corinth, as you have a group of individuals seeking to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We have more details of that later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at me in verse number 10. He says, therefore, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. In other words, what they're saying here, they're accusing Paul that when he writes with boldness, he writes with conviction, he writes with strength and with eloquence, but when he's here in person, he's so weak, he's nothing to look at. He's nothing to hear. He is of no account in his presence and in his speech. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. What Paul is saying here is that he is not inconsistent. He is not double-minded. What he writes is who he is and what he speaks. So not to judge him just by his eloquence or by his appearance, but by the words, whether in writing or in person. So it's in the midst of this controversy over the apostle's witness and his calling as an apostle that he writes here to talk about the warfare that they're engaged in. They're looking for the model that is presented to them in their world, these philosophers, these peddlers of wisdom. That's what they expect. That's the politically correct way to speak and to engage with these ideas. And Paul says, there's no time here to wax eloquent and to try to fit into the molds of rhetoric in this world, but we are engaged in a conflict. And so he's going to talk about this spiritual war that he is part of and calling them as the church to take up arms and to fight as well. So as you look at 2 Corinthians 10:1-6, let me give you a roadmap of what we're going to consider. We're going to consider first in the first two verses, the heart of a warrior, what the attitudes look like of one who is engaged in this spiritual battle. The second thing we're going to consider is the manner of the warfare. And when I talk about waging war against the enemy, now I'm not talking about using swords or guns or weapons or clubs. And so we're going to be looking at the manner of war in which we wage. Thirdly, we're going to consider the battle plan for the fight. How are we to engage in this conflict? And then fourth, we're going to get our marching orders of where we must begin. What is of first importance as we consider this conflict that describes the Christian life? So first, let's look at the heart of the warrior. Look at Paul says in verses 1 and 2. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul speaks here, and he's trying to entreat them with gentleness. He already knows the accusations, and we've considered them already in verse number 10, that when he writes his letters, he is bold and he is uncompromising. But when he's in us in person, he is nothing special. And so what Paul is doing now is he is going to write to them gently. And he writes to them gently and with meekness, with hopes that when he comes, he will not have to speak to them with boldness when he is there. It's almost like a parent, you know, putting their hand on little Johnny and whispering some words to little Johnny. And that hand is there to let them know that there is some boldness, and there will be some discipline if, Johnny, you don't heed these gentle words. And there'll be more consequences later on. And Paul does something very similar here. He also writes to them in 1 Corinthians 4:21, and he says there, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" And so he's writing to them with a soft and gentle voice, such that they would respond and listen. Otherwise, he will come with this spirit of boldness, with confidence, and with clarity, and with confrontation to those who would seek to undermine the ministry of the gospel. Now, you notice the accusation that they charge Paul with. He speaks with a bit of sarcasm. He says, "I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away." He's playing into their accusation. But he says in verse number 2, "I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some," and here's the accusation, "who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." They accuse Paul of not having power, of not having divine power, of not having the Spirit's presence in his life, because he is not eloquent, because he does not look the part of these other philosophers and these other rhetoricians. And so his detractors, he are emphasizing the tone or the manner or the presentation, but not the arguments of the Apostle Paul. And this is something that we see in every age, and we see it in our age as well. You see it to those who are proclaiming the truth of Christ boldly, and you have those who are their detractors who cannot assail their arguments, but say, "We don't like your tone. We don't like how you're saying it." And oftentimes when someone says, "I don't like your tone," or "I don't like how you're saying it," it is because they have no answer to your actual argument and the truth that you are conveying. And so what do they attack? They attack the manner in which you speak. And that's what they do here to Paul. By saying he walks according to the flesh, they're talking about these externals. They're not talking about his message. They're talking about the way in which he speaks. But the Apostle Paul, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, knows how to speak gently and with meekness. And he also knows how to speak with clarity and with boldness and have a prophetic voice. We read in Isaiah, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that a smoldering wick he will not quench and a bruised reed he will not break. And so he was known for his gentleness. He was known for his meekness. But at the same time, you can read Matthew 23, and it's a chapter full of woes towards the Pharisees and the scribes. One example in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." The Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ could speak meekly and mildly and gently and softly, but then he could speak very boldly and pointedly and with great power. And so the church in Corinth was judging Paul according to the expectations they had for worldly speakers. And we would be ignorant, and it would be sinful of us not to consider that we can also in our day and age take the forms and the models that are prominent and popular and politically correct in our world today and then use those to judge the servants of God and the speakers of God. And by saying, "Well, no, that man is way too harsh," because we're measuring how he speaks according to the standards of the world. That's what we're doing to Paul here. I believe this is an issue today in our church. I'm convinced that the church in many respects has been feminized. And I don't say that to disparage the ladies, but there is a a feminization that has happened in the church that has elevated weakness and that cannot tolerate boldness. We've made a virtue today of being vulnerable, of sharing your feelings, of being open, of being weak. We regard these as measures of humility. A few years ago, I was reading a book on marriage, and the book was not all that bad, but it had many personal anecdotes from the author. And the author was a man, and every time he shared a personal anecdote trying to illustrate points in this book on marriage, he would always tell a story that was so self-deprecating, and I know he was doing it because this was a way to show his humility as the author. But he always portrayed himself as some bumbling fool, and his wife was always the hero of every single story. And so I read halfway through that book, and I thought, boy, I think this guy's wife should write this book. She's got everything together, and he can't get anything straight. Why doesn't she author this? But he's just taking what is the form of what is acceptable in our world today, and then packaging that in and trying to share the Christian message with a form that is acceptable in our world today. And we see this in the church. We see today that I'm sure many would think that no pastor could ever say the things that Jesus says in Matthew 23 and those words of woe that he gives towards the religious leaders. We forget that the church is called in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, to act like men. That is written to the church, to act like men, to show boldness, to show courage, to be steadfast, to be faithful, to be uncompromising. These are qualities that are to be seen in masculinity and to be seen in the church. Now, it's not just the scriptures that say this and our Lord Jesus Christ that would have such boldness and courage that we see even here in the Apostle Paul. But read the Old Testament prophets. Consider John the Baptist. We've read about him a little bit here this morning. But in Luke chapter 3, he rebukes Herod, not only for his sexual immorality, but it says in Luke chapter 3, for many other of his sins. He confronted Herod and did so publicly. And so we need to be Christ-like in our speech. We need a gear for gentleness and meekness and never to crush a spirit or to break a bruised reed or to extinguish a smoldering flax. But at the same time, we also need a gear that would speak with boldness and with clarity and with conviction and with courage and with rebuke and with exhortation. And we need to have the wisdom, the Christ-like wisdom, to know the occasion to speak with meekness and the occasion to speak with clarity and with boldness. We need, as a church, to be able to proclaim the truth, live the truth, herald the truth. We need to understand that there is a time to be soft and a time to be tender. I can picture, let's say, a general in the army. And a general in the army should be known by his wife and his children by being a tender and kind man. But yet he should be feared on the battlefield. He should be respected by his own troops. And the thing should be, and that same kind of model should be in our lives as fathers and as wives, as people who are here part of the church. This heart of a warrior that knows when we have that kind and gentle demeanor and then knows how to be firm and steadfast and bold and faithful. And so Paul here writes to the Corinthians, don't misunderstand my meekness as weakness. Don't misunderstand my gentleness as compromise. And don't misunderstand my boldness and my exhortation and my rebuke as harshness and unloving. But see that he does this in the spirit, in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we need to understand. We should not judge Paul, and we should not judge servants of Christ by the standards of the world. If you judge preachers of the Word of God by what is politically correct today, you will deem preachers of God's Word to be unfaithful when in fact they are being faithful. Political correctness is antithetical to faithful proclamation of the Word of God. And so we see here the heart of a warrior. Knowing when to be meek, knowing when to be gentle, knowing when to show humility, and knowing when to be bold and courageous and clear. Now, as Paul moves on from his own manner with the Corinthians, he reminds them of this battle that not only he, but also the church is engaged in. And so we're going to consider what it means and the manner in which we ought to wage war. Look at verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, when the apostle says here, though we walk in the flesh, he means though we live and have physical bodies, though we're here in a material world where we touch and taste and see and hear, even though we live in this material world, the warfare in which we are engaged in is not one that is material. It is not one when we take up our hands to fight. Not one in which we can see with our eyes the enemy. But rather, he talks about in verse number 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not material, not bodily. But our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. He says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the conflict that we are engaged in. This is the war that we are engaged in. Lofty opinions and ideas, worldviews, ideologies raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, I want to share with you a few things about this warfare that we are called to be engaged in. This is a war in which we all, as members of the church, are engaged in. It's not as if we have the opportunity and the privilege to sit on the sidelines and just let others battle it out. We're all called to this warfare. And I want you to notice how in verse 4, it speaks of this warfare when we are the ones who are actually waging that war. Notice in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." In other words, the way that the Apostle Paul describes this warfare is he describes the church and Paul, we are the ones actually waging war. It's not as if we've set up these defenses and when we're hunkered down and then waiting for the enemy to attack. No, we are actually waging war. It says in verse 4 how we're using these weapons of our warfare which have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're not building strongholds, we're taking down strongholds. And so we are in an offensive battle. We also should see that we don't just fight, but the Apostle Paul describes us as those who win. We destroy strongholds. In verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. This is a war that advances the battle lines in our favor, in Christ's favor, as his kingdom advances. This is very similar to Christ's words when he talks about the gates of hell not prevailing against his church. Now, that is often misunderstood to describe the church being in some kind of defensive position and hell is bringing all of its best shots against the church. But the church prevails and the church survives. But no, the gates of hell are actually describing the gates of the city of hell. These are defensive gates, not of the church, but of the forces of evil. And it's the church that is attacking the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They will not withstand the onslaught of the church, and the kingdom of the devil will be plundered, and the gospel will prevail. And we live in a day and age where the gospel is not bound, but rather what we see tribes and tongues and peoples of nations all across this globe worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ on this very day, because the gospel goes forward with great power. I think we need to understand and consider this view that the church is not a defensive posture, in a defensive posture, but one in which we wage war. We engage the enemy. We destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. We take the fight to the evil one. And notice the confidence that the Apostle Paul has. It's not based on his own power. He says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." These are our spiritual weapons. And he says, "But they have divine power to destroy strongholds." So the power to destroy strongholds is not our own power, but is actually God's power, divine power. We see God's power in many different ways in the scriptures. We see his power in creation, where he has spoken this world into existence. We see his power mentioned in Hebrews 1, where it says he upholds the world by the word of his power. We see his power on display in judgment over Egypt, in judgment over Sodom. We see the scriptures talk about God's power in the deliverance through the Red Sea. When Moses writes, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy," in Exodus 15:6. We see God's power at work in Christ when he was raised from the dead. The same power, Paul says in Ephesians 2, that is at work in you who believe. There is divine power at work in and through the church to destroy strongholds and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. As John Knox once said, with God, one is a majority. If God is with us, who can be against us? And I believe so often the church is so very weak in a generation because the church fails to see and to recognize and to believe and to count on the divine power of God available to those who believe. And that's seen, that weakness is seen in the fact that we don't trust God to win. We don't trust God to see the gospel advance. We don't believe God could convert this city. We don't believe God could do a revival in this country. We don't believe him. We don't believe his divine power. We also see this weakness of the church when we don't come before God and pray, and pray for that divine power to come. Mary, Queen of Scots, she also said that in terms of John Knox, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England, because there is divine power in his prayer. And it wasn't his prayer, but it was his God whom he trusted in, was sent him to pray. And so the weakness is not on God's part. It is not because of any failing in the Lord of hosts, the Lord of power. It's because the church is not confident to pray, to go, to speak, to seek to destroy strongholds, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, as we consider this text, not only do I believe this ought to give us great hope in the divine power at work in the church to wage this war against the forces of evil, but we also must see how this verse speaks about the weapons of our warfare, lest we be confused that this divine power is going to come through some other means besides the means that God has given to us. And so when it says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but those weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds, it begs the question, what are those weapons of our warfare? What are those weapons that have divine power? Well, Paul doesn't articulate them here in 2 Corinthians 10, but he does in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, he's talking about this battle in the heavenly places between these cosmic powers. And he calls us there to equip ourselves with the armor of God. We're called there in Ephesians 6 to put on truth, put on righteousness, to put on the gospel and proclaim the gospel, to have faith, to have the helmet of salvation, to understand our calling before God, and then to equip ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so you notice those weapons? Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, our salvation, and the Word of God. He also says in Ephesians 6, to pray at all times for opportunities and to pray at all times for boldness. We also see elsewhere in Scripture, other weapons in this battle are unity together as a family of God. Our worship is warfare. Our fellowship, our hospitality, these are all weapons that are used to destroy strongholds of the evil one. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of these are weapons that the Spirit equips us to clothe us with divine power to destroy strongholds that are around us. The battle will not be won by physical force. It will not be won by political strategy. It'll be won with truth, with justice, with righteousness, and with the proclamation of the gospel to transform lives and minds and hearts. This is the great weapon of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, that we as sinners before God need salvation, that we stand before a holy judge, and Jesus Christ came to meet our greatest need, to atone for our sin and to bring peace with God. And he brings not only peace and forgiveness, but he brings the transforming power of the Spirit of God, which gives us new desires, which gives us a desire and a hunger for righteousness. And these things tear down strongholds of the evil one and lead to world-changing power. And so Paul is articulating here to encourage and to give a confidence for the church that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. These are our weapons, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the armor of God equipped in our lives. This is what makes us as individuals and as a church dangerous people to the evil one. I don't know about you, but I would love that if we as individuals and we as a church had a reputation among the ranks of darkness as being those who are sold out to righteousness and to purity and to holiness and to prayer and the proclamation of the gospel, that it causes the evil one to begin to tremble because the work of God is happening here in this place. That we be known as people who speak the truth, who know the truth, who love the truth, who live according to the truth, and who invite people to believe the truth, all for the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Mary Queen of Scots feared the prayers of John Knox, I want to remind you of some of the prayers that he prayed. One of his most famous prayers was that John Knox prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland, or I die." What confidence. How could this short-statured man, who's so very weak, pray and ask God, "Give me Scotland, or I die"? I think sometimes we pray too small because we don't believe in divine power. And you know what? God heard the prayers of John Knox, and Scotland was miraculously transformed and converted to the grace of God and to the gospel. Knox also prayed this, and he prayed this in his dying hours, still in meditation and prayer. Actually, he had someone come and read to him Calvin's sermons, because when Knox was being persecuted, he fled to Geneva, and was there he pastored English church, but he was discipled by John Calvin. And so when he was dying in Scotland, he asked, read the sermons of John Calvin to me. And then he prayed, and his prayers were recorded, and he said this, "God be merciful to thy church, which you have redeemed. Give peace to this afflicted commonwealth," praying again for his country. He says, "Raise up faithful pastors who will take charge of your church. Grant us, Lord, the perfect hatred of sin, both by evidences of your wrath and mercy." That's what he prayed for. Prayed for his country. And what would be the weapons that would be victorious to convert the country? Give us pastors. Give us pastors who have preached the word uncompromisingly. And not only that, but give us pastors who are holy, who are men of integrity. I believe we live in a time and age where God is exposing and humiliating and shaming and judging his church. There have been many famous pastors who have been recently exposed from living duplicitous lives, immoral lives. God is purging his church. And I pray he's purging his church for all the tares among the wheat, such that he might pour out his blessing upon his church and see his church flourish. May this be our prayer, just like John Knox. Lord, give us holy men. Give us prayerful men. Give us men of the word, men of conviction, men of courage, men who stand for the truth, who defend it and promote it and live according to it. Well, as we've considered the weapons of our warfare and the nature of this warfare, I want you to notice now in the fifth verse, the battle plan. Look at verse number 5. It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Here's the mission. Here's the battle before us. Destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, firstly. And then secondly, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And I want to consider those two aspects of the game plan, the battle plan that is before us. So our first mission is to search and destroy arguments and opinions which are contrary to the knowledge of God. So it's incumbent upon us as Christians to have a knowledge of God, to be steeped in the Word of God. And then we seek to expose those ideas and those arguments and those worldviews and ideologies that are raised up against the knowledge of God. We live in a day and age that prides itself on killing God, on succeeding apart from God, on moving past God. We're now enlightened and humanity is now the pinnacle. And we can define who we are and we can define morality. But you recognize that when we live in a world that in many respects has replaced God and replaced the knowledge of God, well, there's still a need to explain origins, and there's still a need to explain morality, and there's still a need to explain who we are as male and female. There's a need to explain what is marriage. There's a need to explain what is our purpose. These very issues that the Word of God addresses. Now we have alternate views of origins, alternate views of morality, alternate views of manhood and womanhood and what our purpose is in this life. And so when the Apostle Paul here talks about destroying strongholds, he's not just talking about railing against bad behavior. He's talking about getting to the root of the ideas that are producing behavior that is contrary to the Word of God. The arguments and those opinions and those ideas that are being promoted, it is that in which we as the church must engage and attack and wage war against. Think of some of these ideas today. We live in a day and age where there's radical gender ideology, where manhood and womanhood are being completely redefined, and not just in terms of our minds, but in terms of our physiology. We have rampant sexual perversion. We have the glorification and the celebration of babies being murdered in the womb. We have such division and discrimination. We live in a society that is just geared and thrives on fear and hatred. And all of this is in this society that has rejected God as creator and God as judge and God as savior. Because we've jettisoned the creational norms of the Word of God. We've jettisoned that male and female, that humanity is made in the image of God. And so therefore, abortion is okay. Therefore, it is okay to self-identify as a different gender and even to mutilate your body because that's not who you are on the inside. Because we have no idea of the image of God in man and in male and female. And so with no foundation we reap a cesspool of corruption and damage that is brought against humanity. And so there's a need for the word. There's a need for the knowledge of God to be proclaimed. And God has entrusted his church to be the ones who proclaim that knowledge. But sadly, even in the church, there has been an undermining of God's word in order to conform to the ideas of the world today. Consider a few different areas. We recognize that so much of the scriptures rest upon the foundation of Genesis 1 and 2, and then even Genesis 3 through chapters 11. That there's so much in there about who we are as male and female, what marriage is, dignity and value and worth. All of these things are taught to us in the opening chapters of Genesis. Yet it is very rare to find a church today in the Western world who holds to those opening chapters of Genesis as written and as revealed by God. They say we must jettison the literal reading of Genesis, otherwise we'd be laughed at by the world, not understanding they're jettisoning the very foundation, the very normativity, the very knowledge of God, which has the power to destroy those lofty opinions raised against God. Not only does the church today undermine God as creator, but they undermine God as holy and God as lawgiver. We live in a day and age where the church seeks to promote grace over the law. And the law is deprecated. The law is unhitched from the word of God. The law is downplayed to the point that if anyone was to teach the law, they're seen as a legalist. But when we undermine God by gagging him as the creator, by gagging him as the lawgiver, how can we be surprised that both the church and the world is filled with immorality and that the strongholds of the evil one still remain? Because we are not engaging with the word of God and with God as creator and with God as lawgiver. It's like going to war with cap guns. There's no substance. There's some bang, but there's no reality, no power. And so we need to expose the false arguments and lofty opinions of the world around us. We need to tap into some of these ideas that even are being promoted. We have ideas of justice, and people are keen to want justice, but they have no idea what justice is. And so we as the church of God should say, well, we know what justice is. We have the word of God. People desire equality, but have no idea what it means to have fairness and equality. But again, we can come to the word of God and give an apologetic and a reason for equality. I think it's important for us as the church and as Christians today not to always have a defensive posture, not always apologize and be embarrassed by what the Bible says, but rather we ought to press the ideas of this age and to show them for the complete lunacy that they are and uphold the word of God as a standard to which everyone knows but suppress in unrighteousness. And so we need to not apologize for the words of God, but to proclaim them and to be bold in making them known. And so that's Paul's argument here. We're destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And the second thing he says about these weapons of our warfare and this warfare in which we engage in, he says in the end of verse 5, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So our battle plan is to go and to engage the arguments with the word of God today and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. I believe this is so very important and so very fundamental to our Christian warfare today, that our chief objective is to take every single thought and seek to obey Christ. That obeying Christ is primary. Now, why does Paul need to say this? Remember, they're accusing him of not fitting into the form of the speakers of the world in that day and age. What Paul is saying is he has no desire to fit into some practical mold over here. But he is seeking first and foremost to obey Christ. That's his marching order, to obey Christ. Our thinking, our behavior, everything must be subject to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had an acquaintance speaking to me, and he was involved in his constituency office and talking about different political strategies for an upcoming election. And they were strategizing and talking about all these different scenarios. And he said, I have an idea. How about we just do what is right? Let's just start with that. Let's just do what is right. And I believe that brings so much clarity to how we engage in warfare and how we engage the arguments of our day and age. How about we just obey Christ? You know, what should the churches do if we have another health crisis like COVID-19? What should be our strategy? Should the church worry about its witness? Should it worry about its reputation? Should it worry about division within the church and with some voices that might not like a certain way of handling it? Should it worry about its credibility? Should it worry about its influence? And I believe these are all secondary or tertiary or even lesser concerns. Our first concern is we must obey Christ. What does Christ call us to do in this moment? And let's do that. That is what would be most practical, most helpful, most effective, most faithful. Let's obey Christ. What does he say? And this is what Paul is saying here. Now, some people say, well, I understand we need to obey Christ, but it's not necessarily that clear. We need to be more nuanced. And sometimes that word nuance can just be a replacement word for compromise, or a replacement word for a slow obedience or a halfway obedience, which is still all the way disobedience. It is important that we have a mindset to obey Christ. And not just as a church, but in individual lives, in our lives, in our families. For instance, in your life, what does it mean for you to obey Christ? When you get up tomorrow, do you know what tomorrow looks like as you take every thought captive to obey Christ? Do you know what it looks like to obey Christ tomorrow? If you don't, you have some work to do today. Because you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of him, you are called to obey him. Take every thought captive to obey him. Now, I know sometimes when we obey Christ, it makes us unpopular. We may lose friends. You may think, well, if I do that, I might lose my job. I may lose family members. I won't be able to provide. And because of all that, well, I can't do that. And so we oftentimes, it's like we're playing chess or pool. We're thinking a few moves in advance. And we're trying to predict what the consequences may be to determine our behavior now. But the apostle says, well, don't consider all those outcomes, but consider what it means to obey Christ and then obey him. And what we find in history is that when you have men and women and churches and communities and families who are fixated on obeying Christ and doing Christ's will, that they have such a powerful effect in destroying strongholds and in bringing gospel change in the areas that they're in. And so Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now let's finish up and look at verse 6. This is where we ought to begin. So Paul here is describing this spiritual warfare, and he's going to end on where we must start. And in verse number 6, he says there, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Notice his train of thought. He ends verse 5 saying, take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What does he mean by this? He means that we will not be ready as a church, and you will not be ready as a Christian to sit there and to bring this message of both God's mercy and his wrath and judgment to the world unless your own life and your own family and your own church is in order. In other words, when your own obedience is complete, then you will be ready to punish every disobedience. Then you will be ready to take down strongholds that are in the world around you when you have seen the evil one subdued in your own life, and in your own family, and in your own church. In other words, judgment begins in the household of God. That before we leave here ready to engage in this warfare, then are we submitted to Christ in this church? Are we submitted to Christ in our lives? Are we submitted to Christ in our families? As I mentioned earlier, I believe God is purging his church by exposing wicked leaders, and this is necessary. And when you look back at generations of Christians that God chose to bring such revival, like the Reformers, or the Puritans, or the men who led the Great Awakening, like Whitfield and Wesley. These men were known not just as heralds of the Word of God. They were not just faithful expositors. They could not just preach, but they were known as holy men, faithful men, men of prayer, men who were known not just as preachers, but as pastors, and as faithful fathers, and as faithful husbands. With some prominent evangelical leaders falling of late, I tried to think in my own mind and also search to see what prominent Puritan pastors fell into scandal because of sexual immorality, or fell into scandal from slander and lies, or what prominent Puritan pastors lost their ministries and were disgraced because of sin. And I could find none. Because the qualifications for ministers in those days were not just men who could articulate the word of God, not just had gifts of proclamation, but first and foremost were holy men who obeyed Christ. And it was holy men, men who obeyed Christ, that then could take down the strongholds of the day. And so this is a reminder that battle begins here in our hearts, in our church, in our homes, that we will not be ready for this divine battle, this warfare that we are called to engage in. The strongholds in our society will still remain if we as Christians are not holy and pure and prayerful and obedient to our Christ. If our homes are not lights and models to this world, if this church is not a place of sweet unity and love and charity and service and sacrifice, the strongholds will remain and will be powerless to wage war against the enemy. As the apostle reminds us, that we'll be ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. And so this is a call for us to regroup, a call for us to strengthen the home front for the battle that is before us, a call for us to be holy, a call for us to be prayerful, a call for us to seek to worship Christ in all aspects of our life, and then to take this knowledge of God that is so intertwined in our own lives and hearts, that is not just known in our minds, but is lived out in our experience. And then we go as heralds into this world. And God will use us as mighty weapons to take down strongholds. The very truth that God uses to destroy strongholds in our own hearts and to purge us as a people of God are the same truths and the same means that he'll use to change this city and to change our country. Now, as we leave this text, I want to leave you with this final motivation. The motivation for engaging in this warfare and for beginning this battle on the home front and working in our own hearts and lives and in our own church, our own families, the motivation cannot be a selfish motivation where we want a name for ourselves. We want a name for this church. I want to be known as the Holy Family. I want to be known as that model dad and that model man so that people look up to me. That cannot be our motivation. That's an unholy motivation. It cannot be a motivation for comfort and for ease, for the quiet life, just because I want the best life now and I just want to fit in and I want to fight back because I feel victimized and marginalized and it's our time to be on the offensive. Those are all selfish motivations, and God will resist you. Our motivation in waging this war in our own lives and then in the world, our motivation must be for the glory and honor of Christ. And that's how Paul begins this text. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is Christ that motivates the Apostle Paul to be engaged in this conflict. It is Christ and the knowledge of God that he wants to so saturate the minds of the Corinthians. It is Christ's kingdom and his righteousness that we seek to advance and that we seek to promote. We desire to be conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ will receive the glory that he is rightfully due. That when people, by God's grace, look at this church and look at our lives and look at our homes, they will see Christ and they'll be drawn to Christ. This is our motivation. We live for him. We fight for him. We die for him because he is worthy. May these words challenge us and encourage us to fight this fight of faith for the honor of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us and risen again. And now he dwells within us by the power of his Spirit that we might live after him and seek to promote the fame of his name for his honor and glory until he returns. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, a mighty Savior. And God, just as he was victorious in his death and resurrection, God, we've seen the arm and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, we've seen him at work in times past. We've seen your church prevail against the forces of evil. We've seen times of great reformation and revival. Oh God, help our weak faith that we do not believe you can work in our day. Oh God, I pray that you would do that work of revival and reformation beginning with us. Oh God, expose sin among us. Expose hypocrites. Expose pretenders. Oh God, conform us into the image of your Son. May we be zealous, oh Heavenly Father, to see the kingdom of Christ advance, and so therefore see it personified and lived out in our lives, in our homes, and in this church. God, sanctify us. Make us fit tools and a fit weapon to engage in this conflict. Oh God, do that for your name's sake. Do it for the sake of this city that is so godless. God, do it for the sake of our children. Do it for the sake of our weak faith. Oh God, work among us so that you might be honored and glorified, that your church might be built up, so the world might see the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling his promise to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh God, do that in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.